With me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where we already know the story, what's going on. And today I'm going to begin with verse 7 and just read about three verses. We'll stop and pray after we read the scriptures and then hear from God for a few minutes tonight. Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for just knowing you. We thank you for your love, which is so tender and is so kind. And we thank you for your love, Father, which sometimes ignores or does not answer our request as we would like. As a little boy who would be asking for candy and sweets all the time, sometimes we find that we too just want the easy life, Lord, and yet you know what is best. We thank you that we can always depend upon you to do what is right, what is good, what is best for us. I pray that you would help us to rest in that tremendous joy tonight and find our strength only in you. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. I was reading the testimony of John Piper, who is the pastor at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. And some people consider him, this is just an opinion, some people consider him the best expositor alive today, depending on your style and what you appreciate. He is quite good. He's passionate. He has many great things to say. And he tells about how he struggled with speech in school. When he was younger, he tried to avoid every single speech class that he could. And one day in high school, he had to give just a very short speech in Spanish. And he prayed and he prayed and he prayed that God would give him the strength. And he lived through the day, but it didn't go very well. But God had called him into the ministry. And he went down to Wheaton College and he was studying there. And he still could not stand up and put a couple sentences together, even to talk. Now remember who we're talking about here, a person who is heard by millions of people on the airwaves every day. And one day a person asked him if he would just simply pray. And he said, well, how long does the prayer have to be? And well, it could be as short as you'd like it to be, just pray from your heart. And so he gave a very brief prayer, and God blessed, of course, and he realized that he could do it. And he said, I had a sense that day, because of my prayer, a sense of God's grace that flowed out into his life, and he realized that even though he couldn't speak, he couldn't face the crowds, that if God would go with him, he could. And he made a vow or a promise, I'm not really sure which, before God, that God, if you would go with me and help me in this event, then I will never turn down another request to speak again. And God did. Then God began to pour out into his life the abilities and the graces which you know to be able to speak. I have exactly the same testimony as that I was terrified of speaking and was not able to do so. John Piper says it like this. If God would have given to me at the beginning of my life the ability to speak, instead of being the stammering little kid who would have tears when he had to do things in public, I think I might have been proud. But by going through the trials, God humbled him and then was able to use him. That's what we find in the text this evening that is before us. That if God intends to use us for his glory, before he can use us, he has to humble us and make sure that we know and that all those who listen know that it is the power of God who's working and not the power of the individual. It's not personal influence, as the Lord said to Zechariah. It's not by might, military strength. It's not by power, political influence. But it's by the Spirit of God that things are accomplished. You remember the story, don't you? We introduced it last week and talked about some of the interesting details. Paul is debating with some of the false teachers who have come into the church. He's trying to gain back the favor and the trust of the people. The false teachers have been boasting about their abilities and their skills, and even in the sense that they can do some miracles. And he says, I'm going to give the greatest boast of all. I've been to heaven and back. And he says, when I've gone to heaven, I heard some things that it is not lawful for a man to speak. In other words, these were private messages that God gave to Paul. He never tells us what they are. He just tells us that he heard them. And he tells us that because of that, that tremendous gift, these super abundant, he says here, the abundance of the revelations, God did the loving thing. Now, please don't miss the rest of that sentence. God did the loving thing to the Apostle Paul and gave him a thorn in the flesh. Here would be Paul's testimony had God not given him a thorn in the flesh. I remember back when I had that great revelation and God had called me into a great ministry. And I became so full of myself, so excited about the revelations, so eager to tell people what God had told me, that I ruined the whole thing. That would have been, according to Paul's estimation here, what would have happened if God had not had brought this thorn in the flesh. And so God allowed the devil to come in and tempt him. And in the past, we've talked about what the devil can do. He can tempt, he can try, he can sift people like wheat. In the book of Revelation, do you remember what it says he can do? He can put some people to death. So he has whatever power God would grant him. And God granted to the devil the ability to afflict Paul. And so Paul does what we as believers ought to do, and that is we ought to pray. And if anyone would pray and be effective in their prayers, you would think that it would be Paul. Paul prays, and God says no. Paul prays again, and God says no. And Paul prays again, and then finally God comes to Paul and gives him the rest of the story. No, Paul, I'm not going to give you what you want, but I am going to give you something better. What we want are for the pains to go away, for the affliction to go away, for the trials or the difficult person to go away, whatever our thorn in the flesh is. And what God says that he will give us is a sense of his presence, a sense of his power, and the ability to hang in there, to be faithful, the ability to live the life that God has called us to, the ability to walk the road, or run the race, as I should say, that he has set before us. First thing that I think that comes out of this text rather clearly and obviously is this. God may allow, and notice the word may. This is important. God may allow trials to humble us in ways that he otherwise could not or would not. It isn't that every time there's a trial that I know God's trying to humble me. That may not be the case. I mean, I just may, or you may go through a trial for another reason. But there are times, there are conditions in our lives where God does allow us to go through trials because that he needs to humble us in ways he could not otherwise. I want to look at a couple different examples of individuals who got proud when they had great abilities, two different kings in Israel. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Go there first with me. We'll look just briefly at two kings and the examples of their lives that when they were exalted, when they were lifted up on high, that's when they failed. And the first whipping boy for us is almost always King Uzziah. He sure gets his daylight in the sun, but he's worth it. I mean, it's a great story. 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 16 and following. 15, I'm going to start there. God bless him. 26:15, and he made devices in Jerusalem, invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners and to shoot arrows and large stones, so that his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped until he became strong. This is another one of those divine statements there. It was God who helped him and blessed him and caused everything he did to go well until he was strong. Then verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And so Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him there were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said unto them, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed, and you shall have no honor from the Lord. Then Uzziah became furious. I like this word furious. It refers to two different things in the Bible. The roaring of a lion when he is angry, and the waves of the sea when it rushes. And so he raged against them, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead from before the priest. And you can read the rest of the story, how he's banished to his own house. His son's going to begin to rule along with him, and then he's going to die from the leprosy. What we can learn from the man Uzziah is that he was a great king in Israel. A lot of great things. God blessed him. But sometimes the blessings of God can become temptations. The blessings of God, the exaltation of God, the abilities that he gives us, the families that he gives us, the talents that he gives us, those things can become trials and temptations for us as they were for him, and it brought him down low. Now, what's interesting about what he did, just to comment for your understanding, is kings were permitted to lead in the worship. And what they would do, if you read from Psalm 110 and 1 Chronicles chapter 15, they could act like Melchizedek and they could put on the priestly garments. They could dress up like a priest and they could go and they could stand in front of the worshipers and they were to lead the worshipers in humble prayer. Well, all he did was take it one step further. He put on the garments, he dressed up in the royal attire, and then he thought, well, I'll just go in and I'll offer incense. And what he did what James says. If you judge a person, he says, James says, you stop being a law keeper and you start, or you become the law maker, the law writer. And basically he was saying, I am not the person to confess sin. I am the one who can take others in before God. Well, God brought him down because of his pride. Example number two, the pride of Asa. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Go back just a few chapters to 16. Where we see in the life of Asa another king who was a pretty good king. But he failed. God had blessed him, and he'd made some mistakes. And we see the mistakes in the first few verses of chapter 16. And in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Notice he built like this this fortress or this fence or this this enclosure around there. And then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord into the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that's the northern neighbor, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me," and there was war between my father, as there was between my father and your father. "See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasa, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." And so Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa, and he sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. And they attacked these cities, Ijon, Dan, Abel-Mayam, and all the storied cities of Naphtali. And now it happened, when Baasa heard of it, that he stopped building Ramah, and he ceased his work. And then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and the timbers of Ramah, which Baasa had used for building with them, and he built Geba and Mizpah. And the point there simply is, it worked. Here's the plan. Go up and send some money to the northern neighbor on the other side of Israel, have them come down and attack from the north, and if they attack from the north, then perhaps King Baasha will forget us on the south, and he'll leave. And so he did leave, and he left all of his supplies behind, and the king was all excited. Even though he lost some silver and he lost some gold, he had these building materials, and he was going to use them. But, verse 7, "And at that time Hananiah the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, 'Because you have relied on the king of Syria, and you have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hands. Were the Ethiopians in the Lubum not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand.'" And then here's that verse that most of us have learned. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars." And then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged. And this is exactly the same word that was used for Uzziah's rage. It's only used twice in the whole book for these two accounts because of this, and he oppressed some of the people. Go back to chapter 14 to see the account that he referred to. In 14 and verse 9, here's what it says. "And then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots." That's huge. "And he came to Mareshah. And so Asa went out against them, and they sent troops in battle array in the valley of Zephathna. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you. And in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against us.' And so the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled." King Asa, when he is weak, is mighty. King Asa, when he is prudent and he is self-sufficient and wise, is weak. And that is exactly what we do when we begin to trust on old victories, trust on our own skills, trust in our own abilities, and forget that we need to trust in God. And that would have been Paul's temptation, to trust in the things that God had given him instead of trusting in the person of God himself. Well, here's the answer. God gives him this trial, this affliction, this messenger of Satan, and he asks God for something, and God gives him something else. Now, here's the answer that God gives to him, and this is very interesting. In my Bible, it's in the red letters. Any of the letters are any different, that the color of the font makes really little difference, but it just kind of sticks out there when you read it, the significance of these words, "that he said to me." And I'm taking this to mean Not that Paul had an inclination, but that the voice of God spoke to him directly, because he needed to hear directly this truth. Here's the answer from God to you in your trials. My grace is sufficient for you. The word grace in the text is very interesting. We know what grace means. People have defined it variously. God's riches at Christ's expense is one way to put it. Unmerited favor is another way to put it. Giving someone something that they don't deserve is another way to put it. When we tend to think of grace, we tend to think of forgiveness, right? That in salvation, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. That is true, that grace is in this sense forgiveness or unmerited favor, giving us something that we don't deserve. But there's a second sense, and this is the second sense in the scriptures, where grace is not unmerited favor. Grace is unmerited strength, or divine enablement, or the ability to do what I could in no otherwise do. You see, I can't live the Christian life in my own strength, and neither can you. And what God has to do to us to get us to trust in Him is sometimes He has to crush us, sometimes He has to allow us to fall, sometimes He has to allow us to go through very difficult things so that we finally lay down on our bed or get down on the floor or fall down on our knees and say, God, I can't do it. And if you've never had that, then you may be living in your own strength, when the strength in which I must live is the grace of God. We'll talk about this word sufficient for just a second. When we think of the word sufficient, we tend to think of just getting a passing grade. Okay, you got to have a C minus to get through school. I've got a C. That's sufficient. That gets me through school. It allows me to play on the basketball team. That is not at all what this word sufficient means. The word sufficient here means to be fully adequate, fully satisfying, enough to meet every need, enough to face every single situation and continue to overflow. I find it so interesting that it says this in John 1:16. You might as well turn there to see this, because this is important. It tells us the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament in John 1:16 and 17. Here's what he says about Christ. And of his fullness, who's he talking about? This is Christ. Of the overflow of the presence of Jesus, or of the power of his presence, of his fullness, we have all received. And what have we received? Well, it's grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace, and notice that word but actually shouldn't be there. It's just that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth has come or came through Jesus Christ. The law could never give you grace. The law could never strengthen you to obey. The law could never make you satisfied in God. The law could never guide you and draw you to where you need to be. And Jesus Christ did all of those things. Now look back at verse 16, because this construction is very interesting, where it says, and grace for grace. Literally, it reads like this, grace, anti, grace. And the word anti in the original means grace instead of grace, or grace in exchange for grace, or grace after grace. Now, different ways to translate it. And the illustration, we've done this before, I think you remember this, it's like this. You sit on the shore of Lake Superior, one of the oceans or whatever, and you see a wave come in, and the wave comes up all the way on its shore, and it kind of disappears, and you wonder, will another wave come? And another wave comes up and takes its place, and then another wave comes up and takes its place, and then another wave comes up, and it continues to come and come. And that is the picture of God's grace. God's grace is like the waves of the ocean, that when they come and it seems like they're gone, there's another one on the way that is going to reach us right afterwards. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. And this grace here It's not just saving grace, but it's the ability to survive and the ability to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. Grace is two things. First of all, it's unmerited favor, and secondly, it's divine enablement. And if we are to live the Christian life, we have to learn to live it by the power of God. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 4. One of the reasons that we are not victorious in our Christian life is because we simply don't turn on the tap of grace. How silly it would be for us to sit down and be thirsty and say, "Oh, I wish I had some water," leaning against the faucet. And that's what we do often. Listen to what it says about him in Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So he understands. And because Jesus understands, let us come boldly. Don't be ashamed to come to Christ for help. Don't be embarrassed that he won't understand or that he can't relate, because he can. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne and look at the sign on the front of the throne. If this were the throne where God was sitting, wherever, it would say, "Grace." This is the place where you get the grace, he is saying. If you come before God in his presence, the throne of grace is where we should come. What do we obtain? "That we may obtain mercy," that's the forgiveness, "and find grace to help in the time of need." I hope tonight that you don't just think of grace as just forgiveness. I hope you begin to think, or think again, or think more clearly about the truth that God wants to give you grace to live every day of your life. It's very interesting. I was reading the story about an individual. I wasn't reading this book, another one. Carl Olson writes in his book called Passion, and he tells in the 17th century of some Huguenots who were being persecuted. And the Catholic Church came in, and they were persecuting them for their quote-unquote heresy. And they came to this one girl, this one woman, and they said unto her, "All you need to do is say these words, 'I abjure,'" which means "I give up," or I repent. And she refused to say those words. And she, along with 30 other women, were placed into a tower that overlooked the sea. And for 38 years, until they died, they stayed in that stone tower, never saying the words, "I give up." And if you go there today, they tell us that if you look on the wall, you can find one word that they scratched into the wall, and it is the word "resist." That all of their lives, they would continue to struggle and fight for what they believed to be true. And what I didn't tell you about her is Marie Durant, the person who was there, was 14. From 14 years old, for 38 years, she gave up the privilege of marriage, the privilege of you know, everything that you anticipate as a younger person, to live for the glory and the honor of God. And she found that God's grace was enough. Now, I don't know what you're going through, what kind of struggles, or trials that may be in your life, but I don't think they could be any worse than living in a tower all of your life, the rest of your life, giving up on all of your life to live for the life that God has called you. But if it were, could you do it? You could, if you would listen to these words. Because God isn't just playing games when he says, "My grace is sufficient." It really is enough for whatever our weaknesses are. Paul goes on to describe it here, and he explains why God's grace is more than adequate. It is more than enough, because God has a point to make. Here's the point that he wants to make. Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." The wonderful truth that flows out of that verse is simply this: God's power is best seen in our weakness. Think about that. God's power is best seen when we are weak. And sometimes we think as Christians that if we could be victorious, if we could be aggressive, if we could do all of the strong and mighty things that Christians ought to do, then God would get glory. Yes, He would get glory if we do those strong and mighty things for Him, but He would get just as much glory or more glory if we would simply be weak and He could be strong through us. Now, think about the Apostle Paul. Whatever this thorn in the flesh is, it's terrible, it's difficult, it may be an eye problem, it may be something else. Every time he would walk into a church, people that loved him, they would look at him and perhaps they would feel pity for him. How can he keep serving God? How can he continue to go through these things? How can he go through another shipwreck? Hey, did you hear the latest about Paul? He's in prison again and he had another shipwreck and he got stoned again over there. Why doesn't he just go home and retire? I mean, that's the kind of stuff that they would have said about him. Why doesn't he go home and lick his wounds? And so as he limps into the room or he walks into the room with whatever ailments and struggles that he had, he would smile and say, "I know you think I ought to take it easy, go to the Bahamas for a while and rest and recuperate. But God gave me the strength for today." And it was a long journey when we walked over the mountain or wherever we were on that ship and I thought I was going to die. But every day that I thought that I was going to die, I found that just for one more day, I saw another wave come in. And that another wave of the grace of God, it got me through today. And if the waves are coming in today to get me through, then I believe that the waves are going to continue to come. And he lived what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And the idea there is, it says those who renew their strength, it's the idea of exchanging their strength. They give up their strength and they take up the strength of God. God's power is best seen in our weakness, and when we are the weakest, then we are strongest. Look down at the text again. Look at verse 10. He says, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches and needs, in persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak." And here's where the irony comes back in again. It isn't when I'm weak, then Christ is strong. It's when I am weak, then again, I am strong. I mean, this is Galatians 2:20 in another version. "I am crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now by the faith of God, And what he is saying in the text is, when this occurs in his life, it is him. It's not another person. It's not like some force taking over. But it is when I laid myself down and I die on the cross. Paul says every day I die. I die daily. When I am dead, that's when I'm most alive in Jesus Christ. And here's the reason why he wants to do it. And I love this, and I hope that you will focus on this for just a second. Why is he glad to do it? Look at verse 9. "Therefore, most gladly." You would expect him to say, "Therefore, well, if I have to, I have to. Well, if this is God's will for me, then that's okay." He doesn't say anything like that. "Most gladly, I will rather boast." The word for boast here is the word that means to rejoice. It means to joy. It means to exalt in this. "I am thrilled about my weaknesses, because I have learned something better." What is it, Paul? "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see, God becomes real to us when we become weak. God becomes real to us when we are humbled. God becomes real to us when we stop trusting in ourselves and we start trusting in God. What does that mean? Well, here's the way that John Piper put it, if you don't mind me quoting him one more time tonight. He said, sin is what you do when you're not satisfied with God. Sin is what you do when God isn't sufficient. What did God say? My grace is sufficient. It's more than enough. You will never meet a situation where my grace can't get you through. God doesn't give us everything we want, but He does give us what we need to accomplish every situation. And when I cease being satisfied or find joy in God, then I do something else. What does that mean? Well, you don't get mad. You choose to get mad. You don't stumble into lust or lust or some other kind of sin because you've stumbled into it. You chose to. You don't stumble into sin because you have to. You sin because you chose to, because God wasn't enough for you. And I just want to ask you this simple question. Can you say, in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your difficulties, that God's grace is enough? That it is sufficient? If you can say that, then you can live every day for the glory of God. Pray with me and let's ask God to help us live by the grace of God. Father, we come to You now for just a moment, consecrating ourselves to You. We often fail and we often choose to fail. And we recognize, Lord, that when we choose to fail, we choose to let go of God's grace. We choose to reject the enablement that You have provided. We choose not to take advantage of our resources as sons and daughters of God. But Lord, may there be one truth that is driven home as a stake to our hearts. And it is this, that Your grace is enough. That it is satisfying and it is sufficient for every situation, for every need, for every trial, for every obstacle. And if we would look to You, we would find the victory through Christ. Lord, help us to lay ourselves down on the cross. Help us, Lord, to take up our cross and follow Christ. Help us to be crucified daily, so that as we are crucified and the old man is killed again and again and again, that we live the resurrected life through Jesus. Lord Jesus, I pray that this week these people would know the sufficiency of Your grace as they seek to depend and rely upon You. Thank You for it, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.